you'll turn with me in your scripture to the 25th chapter of Matthew. We'll look at this wedding. Before we do, let's beseech the Lord of the Word to enable us to understand His Word. We come to you, Father, as your children, asking that through your Spirit you would enable us to see, to hear, to understand. There is no fitting room for anything other than your word to be heard in your house. May that truth weigh most heavily upon my own mind, O Lord, as I understand whose word is to be heard. And may your Spirit prepare all of our hearts and the meditations therein to listen, to hear, to inwardly digest that word from on high. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. I don't know if any of you like to wait. I will confess that the hardest part of me living out the Christian life is having to wait. And life gives us so many opportunities to wait, doesn't it? Have any of you ever had to wait on the telephone for time and time and time? Have you ever had to wait with a sluggish internet? It's supposed to work better. You were promised it would work better. You paid a lot of money so it would work. How many of you have waited either in a doctor's office or for a doctor's assistant to get word back to you? We hate to wait, don't we? And all of our passages today, in one way or the other, had something about waiting. And part of why we hate to wait, it's just frustrating. It's extremely frustrating. But I'm going to suggest to you, and what we see in the parable that Jesus told, is that waiting not only can be frustrating, waiting can be dangerous. Waiting can be deadly. Because in the midst of waiting, we can become sluggish and we can let our guards down. How many of you remember as a kid having fire drills in elementary school? Do you remember that? How many of you intellectually know that there are more home fires than there are school fires? How many of you have active fire drills at your home? Somehow I knew. Only Gail ever. Would wake her four men up in the middle of the night for a fire drill. Most of us don't really do that. Why? Because it's been a long time since we've had a fire, right? We sort of know the threats out there. We sort of know, but when it doesn't happen, we get sluggish, we let our guard down. You know, we get slumbered into sleep. Now, not all sleep is bad. In this passage, everyone slept. All of the bridesmaids, the virgins, slept. But for some, it was okay. For others, it wasn't at all. If you look with me in this scripture, it's a very interesting passage. Jesus often uses stories about marriages and often different characters. But in this particular one, he is the groom, and we are the bridesmaids that are waiting. And in this day, normally, the much different than today, when the groom is usually up front waiting for the bride to make her walk down the way. This was more, if you read Song of Solomon and others, you know, in this culture, everyone got together and guess they didn't wait on the woman, they waited on the groom. And they were waiting for him to show up. And usually it was a ceremonial wait. But in this story, as you know, it became more than a ceremonial delay. It was a severe delay. And they waited, and they waited, and they did what we do. They got sluggish and they fell asleep. And it wasn't until midnight that the alarm came that the bridegroom was in town. And they awoke startled. And all of the bridesmaids got up, trimmed their wicks, energetically and eagerly went out to see the bridegroom, but some had not prepared adequately enough. Some were not ready. Some just didn't or couldn't afford to fall asleep. So we're told in the story, those that were caught without preparation, they went out on a real true fool's errand. They're at midnight trying to find some oil dealer that's open so they could get oil. We've got what looks like stingy, wise bridesmaids that have plenty of oil, but they're not sharing. And by the time the foolish virgins get enough oil, the door is shut. The door is shut. So what's this story all about? Let me tell you what this story is all about. This story is all about church members. This story is all about us. People that come and wait and look for the Lord, and we gather. But let me make a startling truth to you. Not all church attenders are Christ followers. There's a distinction between being a church attender and a Christ follower. Now, there are some similarities. We see those in the story. One of the similarities is they all have the same status. At the beginning of this parable, there's no demarcation in status. They're all equally bridesmaids. They're all equally virgins. They're all equally qualified to be there. They all have the same status. They all have the same sincerity. They're all eager to meet the groom. They all wake up with excitement to see him. They're all equally serious. They all wake up and they start trimming their wicks. You can't say that one's more energetic or industrious than the other. They're all working hard. They all have equal appearance. When one's awake, they're all awake. When you walked into the room and one was sleeping, they were all sleeping. They all look the same. All the lamps look the same. You couldn't tell if you walked into the room when they were sleeping. You could not say, well, that's a wise, that's a foolish. They all look the same. The status was the same. Their sincerity level was the same. Their diligence was the same. Their lamps looked the same. They all looked the same. But in the heat of the day, at the return of the bridegroom, it was discovered that some were fools, or simply church attenders, and some were wise, Christ followers. And what made the difference? The amount of oil that they had. It all comes down to oil. The difference is oil. And this, before it sounds like some jumping off part to talk about OPEC and the Middle East situation and how important oil is and why we need a pipeline or don't need it. It has nothing to do with crude oil. It has everything to do with the oil in the Scripture, which is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. The difference between the wise maidens and the foolish maidens was the Holy Spirit. The difference between church attenders and Christ followers is the presence of the Holy Spirit. See, if you think about it, this explains why the wise maids couldn't share. At the end of the day, they couldn't share because you can't share your preparation in the Spirit with someone else. You can't, at that point, you can't share the Spirit. You can't cram at that point. Some of you in school maybe know, maybe some of you at work know what it is to do last minute, all night long, rush to make the deadline reports. Life doesn't allow us the opportunity to cram, and we can't share. Each person stands individually before the Lord with the amount of oil that they have in their lamp. And the foolish servants didn't have oil. They had a little bit, but they didn't have oil. So if oil is so important, how do you get it? How do you get it? I could exhort you to have the Holy Spirit. I could exhort you to have more oil in your lamp. But that would be a little benefit unless I tried to point some ways to get it. And I think they're just two simple ways. And they're very simple, much like Scripture. It is extremely clear and simple. And the first way you get the oil, the most important way, and where we need to look for an extended moment, is the first way is you know the treasure. You know the treasure. See, the foolish focused only on what they could see. Everything looked fine to them. They had some oil. You know, if everything went well, they were going to be okay. If the bridegroom had shown up on time, they would have been fine. They had enough. It really wasn't their fault. It was the delay's fault. The bridegroom didn't come quick enough. If he had come when he had told us to, we would have been fine. And there's something about foolishness where we judge only what we can see. And we think that if we have enough for what looks like everything's fine, it's good enough. But it's different than that. See, it's more than just looking good. It's more than having sincere hearts. It's more than being diligently ready. It's more than saying the right things. You can say the right things. You can have the right lamp. But if you don't have the oil, if the Holy Spirit is not there, you're going to be found wanting. Look at a passage that is haunting to me, and it should be to us. Look at Matthew, the 7th chapter. As we turn there, we know from what we heard in Amos from Terry that not all worship, no matter how good it looks, not all works, no matter how beneficial they are, is accepted by the Lord. Some are hated by God. In Amos, he says, I hate your religion. It has been my experience in my own life, my experience in working with people, sometimes the biggest block to true spirituality are religious practices. Sometimes religion is the greatest block to keep us from having that wise, personal, vibrant relationship with Christ. And he alludes to such in Matthew, the 7th chapter. It's in the heart, or toward the end, but at the heart of the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Look what he says beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's an odd thing for us to hear up front, because we thought that the way you truly become a Christ follower is you confess Jesus as Lord. So are you telling me that I can confess Jesus as Lord and he say, you call me Lord, you confess me as Lord, but get out of here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of God, who is in, or the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? And then he goes to list some works. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many other works in your name? So we've got to identify, what is he saying at the end of verse 21? He says, it's not just in saying, Lord, Lord. We know from 1 Corinthians 12 that it says you can only say Jesus is Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, you know anyone can say those words, right? I could get someone who was totally opposed to all things Christian-oriented to simply utter the words, Jesus is Lord. So obviously what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians is that you can only say with an understanding, an intimate knowledge that Jesus is Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, or that oil being in your lamp. He says, not just those who say to me, but those who do the will of my Father. And just so that we won't misunderstanding that doing the will of the Father is doing a bunch of church works, he lists a bunch of church works, and he says, that's not going to work either. And you think, well, wait a minute. If it's not calling you Lord, Lord, and it's not doing
a bunch of churchy works, what will allow me entrance? It's to know the treasure. Because he says right in the heart, whoever does the will of the Father who is in heaven. We read later in the gospel that doing the will of the Lord is believing on him who sent me. Having an intimate knowledge with the treasure. We need to know who the treasure is. One of my favorite people, and I grew to know him more this past week because I researched him some, is a guy, and you've heard me make the quote, and I thought, well, you know, I need to dig a little bit to know more about him. But you've heard me make that old quote about Willie Sutton, that famous bank robber. When the story was told, he was asked, why did you rob banks? And he said, I robbed banks because that's where the money is. Well, I wanted to dig a little bit more. And I learned a lot about him. His name was actually William Francis Sutton. He was born in 1901 and he didn't die until 1980. And I didn't know this either. I was blaming an old former president for the origin of this, but it's from Willie Sutton that we got the phrase Slick Willie. You remember that phrase? Yeah, it was from Willie Sutton. And he wrote an autobiography that I'm going to read in 1976 as he was a dying man giving wisdom, I guess, about bank robbing. And they asked him about the statement that had been accredited to him, and he said, well, it's not exactly what I said. And he went on, and this is exactly what he said in his autobiography. Why did I rob banks? Because I enjoyed it. I loved it. I was more alive when I was inside a bank robbing it than at any other time in my life. I enjoyed everything about it so much that one or two weeks later, I'd be out looking for the next job. But to me, the money was the chips. That's all. Go where the money is and go there often. Wisdom from Willie Sutton. See, Willie was a good theologian in one way. He was a better theologian than many under that name today because Willie understood if you wanted the treasure, you had to know where the treasure was. You know, I don't think Willie Sutton would have showed up at a library to steal money. He wouldn't have shown up at a tire shop or a produce stand. He went because he knew there was only one place to find treasure. He was an exclusivist. Or if you allow me to let Willie Sutton adapt Peter's terminology in Acts 4:12, Willie would have said, there's only one place under heaven where the treasure is found. And Willie had enough sense to know it was banks. And wise servants of the Lord know that there's only one place the treasure is. Only one place. It's not in the works we do. It's not in the sincerity of our hearts. It's only in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to one more passage. 2 Corinthians 4. We see another picture similar to the bridesmaid of lamps and oil. But this time it's Paul's commentary on the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7, Paul says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in us. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. See, the vessel is us, but we aren't the treasure. That's why what we say, what we do, is not where the treasure is. We say and we do, but it's only in response to that which we have within us. We hold the treasure.
We need to know the treasure. And the treasure is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But there's a second part of being ready. We not only need to know the treasure, we need to commune with the treasure. We need to commune with the treasure. It's not just in knowing the treasure. It's in communing. It's in partnering. It's in partaking. It's in inwardly digesting. Jesus often makes reference to this. It wasn't enough to know Him, but we needed to know Him intimately. I've often used the example that I could pick any of you married couples out there, and I could pick the one that's been married the longest. I could pick that couple. Let's say I picked the Egglestons. I could promise you that if I wanted to and I had the inclination to and devoted the resources and time to, within 6 months, I can know more about Bev than Nancy does. Do you believe that? Do you know every classmate he had in first grade? Second grade? Third grade? I can know a whole lot more about him in 6 months than you do, right? But at the end of that 6 month journey, which I really don't have the inclination to do, but at the end of that 6 month journey, I would know everything I could find. I may be the extreme expert of all things Beverly, but at the end of the day, you're going to know him, and I won't. And it's the same thing with communion with the treasure. It's one thing to know where the treasure is. There's one thing to know Jesus Christ, but it's that intimate communion of knowing and being known. The analogy that Jesus used is eating. There's probably nothing more intimate and personal than eating, right? When you eat, you take something into your body, right? And it shows, right? It's not just a saying that you are what you eat, for good or bad. And Jesus uses that. He uses that very poetically in Revelation 3:20 when he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone wants to, I'll come in and I'll set a table and we'll break bread and we will commune, he and me." Remember when he met the sinner? Little Zacchaeus? What do we know about Zacchaeus? He was a puny little man. So he got up in a big tree. Well, you know what the most important thing about Zacchaeus wasn't his physical stature. It was the fact that the God of the universe said, "Get out of that tree, boy. We're going to eat together today in your house." And in a very mystical way, when we commune with this treasure, we set a table with him. We come to the table with him. And he's not only the host, he's the meal. That's how intimate it is. He not only provides his very best for us, he not only puts out a big spread, he is the spread. He gives of himself. We commune with him. In John 6, we read this. John 6, verse 52. "Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man Jesus give us his flesh to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on that last day when the bridegroom returns. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven,
not like that which your ancestors ate and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever." See, brothers and sisters, we not only need to know the treasure, we need to commune with the treasure. He has told us that we know Him through His Word. We know Him as we are identified as He with us in the burial of baptism, and as we receive Him in the body and blood. It's a very personal, intimate taking into ourselves. We confess. We remember. It doesn't make sense, but we receive. I would like to close with an example that was very powerful and offensive to me at the same time. Now, you may find it a meaningful thing if you've ever participated in it, and just write me off as an old, grumpy, old, dodgy person, because I guess I am. I didn't like it at all. I was very offended by it. If you think it's wonderful, I apologize up front, but we won't ever do it here. But in the midst of being offended by it, there was one aspect of it that I thought was powerful. Several years ago, I was caught in a worship service, and it turned out that they didn't really give us a warning. And all of a sudden in this worship service, they said, "We're going to be going to communion." And I love communion. I mean, the early church did it every time they got together, and I got excited. Then I got suspicious. And two women, and I have nothing against women, but two women dressed like clowns came in. Any of you ever been to a clown communion? Again, if you love it, write me off. I'm an old stodgy guy. And these two clowns, and I'm not being derogatory, they were literally clowns. These two clowns came up and they did the entire communion service and they mimed the whole thing. They didn't say anything. They just did dance. And so it was like clowns that danced. Again, not being pejorative, that's just what they were. Clowns who danced, and they danced about the communion. And while I didn't really like that, it wasn't my cup of tea. If it was your cup of tea, drink on, but it wasn't my cup of tea. But the most powerful thing, they had a nativity set. And they went over to this living nativity set and they picked the baby up. And then they went through more of the miming. And then they took the baby, and the baby was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Then they took the baby over to a big wooden 4x4 cross, like I'm looking at the back of the hallway. And they took the baby without unwrapping the swaddling clothes, and they took and nailed the baby to the cross. For he was born to die, right? And when they took the swaddling cloth off, guess what the baby was? It was just what John 6 said. The baby was a full loaf of bread. And at that time, all of the offense I had about the things that seemed odd to me, clowns dancing around, all of that dropped. And what struck me like a ton of bricks is that this child that had come from the Father and was nailed on the cross, now in a way more intimate than words could describe, would be mine, is in faith. I took a piece of that and said, "This is my body, broken for you." Brothers and sisters, we can sleep. You don't have to stay awake all the time. The wise maid slept. You can sleep. But you sleep in peace, knowing that you know the treasure and you've communed with the treasure. Amen. In a powerful movie, the
Martha and I saw not too many months ago an older movie called The Son of God. At the final scene when they knew Jesus was alive, Peter ran to tell the others. And on the way to run to tell the others, he ran by a market and he grabbed some wine and he grabbed some bread because he knew we needed to do that which he said. We needed to do in remembrance of me. This is how we partake. That's why we call it communion. We commune. We take. As the psalmist prophesied in the psalm, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." So we come with faith, for these mere elements are just mere elements apart from the Word of God. But with the Word of God and our faith of receiving, they are for us the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. And we fulfill what Jesus said in John 6. "Unless a man eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, he will have no part in me." But by the Word of God and through faith in the God of the Word, we confess together that on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." In the same way, after supper, he took a cup and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." The blood of the new covenant, the New Testament, for the full remission of sins. Drink ye all of this. So as we take this body, as we take this blood, we confess that he is the treasure. And we commune. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come unto you, O Lord, thanking you for the forgiveness of sins, the healing of our bodies. We have heard your word. You have heard our confession. We have received from you your forgiveness. And now we come as your children, confessing by our coming that we know where the treasure is. It's in Jesus Christ and him alone. And we want more than to simply know the treasure. We want to partake of the treasure. We want to commune with the treasure. We want to receive in remembrance of him. We thank you for this time of worship. We thank you for the wisdom of your word. May your spirit now fill us, giving us the ability to take you at your word, to receive your son in word written and in word distributed. We thank you, O God, in your name. Amen.